And let's open the Word of God to Matthew 6. Rather, let's go to 7. This trip through the Sermon on the Mount, what it's commonly called, the Sermon on the Mount, seems like it's taking a long time, and I don't want it to feel like a slog. I don't want us to get overburdened with it, but I feel like every time we come to it, we have to start back at the Beatitudes and work our way up to where we are just so that we see where it fits in the big picture. But I'm going to trust that you have a good idea of where we are. Jesus was warning about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in our living, hypocrisy in our doctrine, hypocrisy in our praying, hypocrisy in our giving, hypocrisy in our teaching, and all those things. And he corrects the wrong attitudes. And now he warns us against minding worldly things. Worldly mindedness is just as destructive in the life of a Christian as hypocrisy. And our minds are the biggest hidden part of our lives. Your mind is the largest hidden part. And Jesus so emphasizes the secret thing. Be what you ought to be in secret, and the God who sees in secret rewards you openly. But your mind is the biggest part of your hidden life. It's bigger than your praying. It's bigger than your giving. It's bigger than all of those things. And it's possible to appear right on the outside, but minding worldly things or having our mind on some evil imagination, and nobody sees it. A man may sit in a religious service and listen to truth preached with the right perspective from the right book and in the right type of truth in the right type of way and still not be benefited anything because his mind is on other things. The mind is so important. I want to remind you real quick before we dig into this idea of treasure in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 24, the scripture says, the Lord Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And we understand that building our lives on the scripture, building our lives on the sacrificial atonement of Christ, that is the bedrock of living. But Jesus Christ specifically refers to this sermon. And he says, whosoever, and that is an invitation to you and an invitation to me, because he says these sayings. He's not talking about nebulous Christian truth. He's saying these specific things in this message, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, if you hear these things and you do them, he said, I will liken you to a man who built his house on a rock. Right? These sayings. I just want to underscore how critical it is when we preach these things from the Sermon on the Mount. These aren't just pleasant platitudes. You know, this isn't just some advice from a sage on the stage. This is the foundation for living. What Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. It must be the foundation for the choices we make and the decisions we make in day-to-day living. Now, our text is in Matthew chapter 6, and we will get there eventually, so I'm not going to preach it now. But Jesus is preaching against worldly mindedness. The worldly minded Christian is like a man who sits in a rowboat and rows one way while looking the other. He's looking one direction, but he's paddling the other. He talks well about the solid foundation, but he builds his life on the sand. And God wants us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, so that we're not looking one way and rowing the other. God wants us to be like marathon runners who set our eyes on the prize, and then all of our living, all of our service, all of the strength of our mind and our eyes are on the finish line. We need to have a single focus towards eternity. And that's really what this text is about. Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless your word as it's preached tonight. And I ask that you would help us to determine to have a single focus, that our eye would be single and not evil, that our minds would be set on heaven, and that our treasure would be laid up in heaven and not in the earth. And we thank you now. Speak to hearts. Speak to my own heart. God, convict us where we need convicting. Persuade us where we need persuading. Encourage us where we need encouraged. Build us. As you see, we are willing to be built. Father, do a work in your people tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Keep your finger here. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. A lot of people read this as a prohibition against material wealth and prosperity. And sometimes, in some places, it's taught that way. But it's important to remember that many people in the scripture were blessed of God with material wealth. Many people were blessed by God with prosperity. You think about men like Abraham, men like Job. The apostle said, charge them that are rich in this world to be ready to give. And so there's nothing wrong necessarily with being wealthy or having wealth as long as we're using it properly. Having riches does not draw you closer to God. Some people make the mistake of believing that gain is godliness. And we know that's not the case. But having poverty doesn't necessarily draw you closer to God either.
Yeah.
One man in scripture said this, Proverbs 30, look at verse 8. Here's some wisdom. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The important thing is not how much or how little we have. Here's your first bullet point. The important thing is where our heart is. And this is what the Lord Jesus is communicating to us. You ever heard someone say money is the root of all evil? Perhaps you have. I remember as a boy hearing one fella, he would always say, money is the root, money is the root. Thought, the root of what? The root of what? And I know the implication was money is the root of all evil. But that's not what God said. I believe that God is a proponent of private property rights. One of the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments is the commandment not to steal. And the basis of that idea is that I cannot take what belongs to someone else that is stealing because it belongs to them. In another place, in the 10th commandment, I'm prohibited to lust or to covet that which belongs to someone else. So it's based on the idea, God bases some of the commandments on the idea that people can own and people can possess things. And just a few lessons ago, if you remember, we saw that God says to be content with such things as ye have. So God understands that you're going to have things, and he is not against us having things. It's not a prohibition on us possessing things. Matthew 6, 19 through 24 is a prohibition on things possessing us. Jesus said, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Luke 12, verse 23. And he also said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Luke 12, verse 15. Having money is not a sin. Loving money is a sin. Serving money is a sin. Making money into an idol is a sin. Listen to what the scriptures have to say about this. It's the next bullet point. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the, say it with me, love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some people have an idea that a certain amount of their money belongs to them and a certain amount of their money belongs to God. This percentage belongs to me. This percentage belongs to God. And that thinking promotes covetousness. Here's your next bullet point. There's no manner of evil that cannot come out of the heart of the man or woman who loves evil. That is where the love of money is. It is soil in which all evil may grow. So how bad could it be to just love that green stuff? Well, the love of money could cause a man to betray even his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. The love of money could cause a man to throw away his birthright for just a morsel of meat. The love of wealth has pierced many through with many sorrows. The worst curse that can come upon a home is a spouse who loves money. The worst curse that can come upon a church is a pastor who loves money. When greed for gain is chief, there's no line that a person won't cross to get money. There was a father who gave his little girl $2, and he said, one of those dollars is yours, and one of those dollars belongs to the Lord. And what belongs to the Lord, it goes to him, and what belongs to you, you can use however you want. So she makes a beeline for the candy store, right? As any thinking child would do. And she has the $2 in her hands and she's running and she trips and she fell. And one of the dollars falls out of her hands and goes down into the storm drain. She looks up to heaven and she says, well, Lord, there goes your dollar. Right? We could be that way too. It's always the Lord's dollar that gets lost. We have great intentions on how we'll spend our money, but when something happens, it's always God's money that falls down the drain. And however we may like to talk, so often we put ourselves first and we give God the leftovers. That is not how God intends for his people to live. God is concerned with how we spend our money. He wants us to earn it. Honestly, save it wisely and use it liberally for his kingdom. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Over a quarter of his parables were about money or using money as an illustration. He was not afraid to talk plainly about money because it is so central to our living. It is such a central aspect. The world revolves around the stuff. And really, our lives do too. Here's your bullet point. Money is a tool. It can be used for good and for God, or it can be used for evil. Worse than that, thinking about it from the perspective of money, money can be our servant, or money can be our master. And money is a hard, hard master. Jesus gives us three warnings in this text. Or we could say he gives us three choices to make. And Jesus often, he gives us choices. It's between this or this. And he's very simple. There's a narrow road and there's a broad road. You can be a sheep, or you can be a goat. You can be a believer, or you can be an unbeliever. And he gives us three sets of two here. Three sets of choices. I'll give them to you. They're your 3 points. Number one, there are two storehouses. In our text, there are two storehouses. Number two, There are two I's. E-Y-E-S. And number three, there are two masters. Jesus tells us in our decisions with money, we choose where we store it. We choose how we perceive it. And we choose who will control us. You have three choices tonight. Where are you going to store your money? How are you going to look at your money? And who is going to control your life? So let's start with point number one, two storehouses. Jesus tells us we can store up treasure on earth or in heaven. Now, before I tell you what he is saying, let me give you an idea of some things he's not saying. Are you in Proverbs still? Let's look at Proverbs 6, verse 6. And keep your finger here because we'll be back and forth to other places. But Jesus is not preaching against bank accounts. He's not preaching against saving for a rainy day. He's not preaching against preparation for retirement. I believe the Bible teaches us to lay enough in store for our old age, in the summer of life, to prepare for the winter of life. Listen to the scripture, Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. The ant works hard to provide in the days when it can, to prepare for the days when it cannot. And there's nothing wrong with saving wisely for when we'll need it. Jesus is speaking to us about hoarding, stockpiling beyond our ability to reasonably use, beyond what we need, beyond what we could even possibly ever need. He warns us about this treasure on the earth. Go back to Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now, I want you to notice this. Moths don't eat the clothes that we wear. Right? They eat the clothes we keep stored away. And we surround those clothes, and some of those clothes we long for the day we'll fit in them again. But those clothes we keep stored away and we surround them with mothballs to try and keep the moths off of them. We don't want them to become moth lunch. And Jesus wants us to have clothes. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Jesus wants all of us to have clothes on. But when we have wardrobes, for the sake of having wardrobes beyond what we can reasonably use, they're not useful for the service of God. They've become worthless treasures. Here's your next bullet point. Under two storehouses, everything on earth will be eaten up. Moths will eat it. Rust will eat it. Termites will eat it. Mice will eat it. Someone will eat it after we die. Or the fire of God will eat it up when he burns up the world. It's going to be eaten up. Everything in life is going to be consumed. There was an old wooden building. And in this old wooden building, it was in Barabanki, India. They had a bank in there. This bank had a lot of old wooden furniture. And in the back, they had a lot of steel boxes where they kept the money. Well, they noticed the wooden building was being eaten up by termites. Some of the old antique furniture was being eaten up by termites. They closed the bank. They had the guy come in and spray everything for termites because the building was just being eaten up. But they said, all the money's in steel cases. It's all sealed in this giant vault. Surely it's going to be fine. They fumigated it. They left the stuff back there. Then they opened it up April 20th, 2011. They opened it up and they found that termites indeed had gotten into the steel vault. They'd gotten into the steel boxes and they'd eaten up 10 million rupees. Now that comes to $225,000. Not 10 million U.S. dollars, but still, if I lost $225,000 today, I'd be hurting just a little bit. But there's always a danger of our stockpile being eaten up from the inside. There's the danger of violence against our stockpile from people outside. When Jesus speaks of thieves breaking in and stealing, he's talking about a very real danger. How many of you have ever been robbed? Yes. I've been robbed 3 times. And each time, things were taken from me that were valuable to me, and I never got them back. Our treasures on this earth are in peril every moment of being eaten by moth, by termites, by fire, or by being robbed and taken away from us by force. Listen to this story Jesus told. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whose things will they be? God asked the fool. Whose things? You can't take them with you. You've heard it said, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. Yeah. We come into the world with nothing. We leave it with nothing. Malcolm Forbes was a billionaire publisher. He came up with a little phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. And that's really the thought of our age. Get what you can what you get, sit on the lid. But I want you to think about this. All dead men have the same number of toys. Whose shall those things be? Then he was a fool for being rich in this life and not rich toward God. So God offers a better solution. It's in verse 20. It's in your bullet points, your next bullet point. Matthew 6, verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. The treasures we send on ahead to heaven are in no danger of being lost. Yeah. Here's your next bullet point. God's bank is totally secure. There's nothing in heaven to eat up what you invest there. There is no danger of thieves getting into God's vault and stealing what you invest there. Right. Someone says, well, how do we send our money to heaven? I know I told you this story before, but when Leah was very little, we kept telling her, this is our offering. We're going to give this money to God. We're going to give this money to Jesus. And little children, they love taking an offering to Jesus. And she said one Sunday, we were sitting there, she whispered to my wife, I know Dad says we're giving it to Jesus, but those guys keep taking it. She noticed. How do you get your money to heaven? And that's really a legitimate question. How do I get money from my pocket into heaven? You know, Western Union doesn't quite get that far. How do I get it from my bank account to God's storehouse? Go to Luke 16, I'll show you. Jesus had just told the story of a man who realized he was going to lose everything. So he uses his master's money to make friends. He writes everybody's debt off, and they're all indebted to him, so that when he became poor, he would have plenty of friends who would open their homes to him, and he would have a place to stay. Jesus commends this man that in his foolishness, he was still wiser than many of God's own children. In Luke 16, look at verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I, this is Jesus speaking to you, say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I'm going to give you a few things to think about if you want to write these down, but they'll help you. Because everybody who would look at this man saying he's making bad investments, right? A guy owes 500, he says, well, you only have to pay 200. A guy owes 1,000, he says, we only have to pay half. Right? Let's knock it down. Let's not even say, that's a bad investment. But Jesus says the opposite was true. Write this down. This servant realized none of the money was his. The money he was dealing with wasn't his. Right? He was a steward. This is the first light bulb that goes off in his head. Hey, this isn't my money. I'm not messing with my money. Number two, he realized he couldn't take it with him. It's not my money. I can't take it with me. Number three, he invested it in the lives of other people to secure his future. There are three wonderful, wonderful principles here. One, the money wasn't his, it belonged to his master. Number two, he couldn't take it with him when he checked out. Number three, he said, I'm going to use it to invest in the lives of others to help secure my future. Jesus is telling us to invest our money in the lives of other people, because when we get to heaven, our dollars won't be waiting for us. Our clothing won't be waiting for us. Our gold and silver won't be waiting for us. But if we invested our goods in the gospel ministry, there will be people there waiting for us. That's a good investment. There are rich people on the earth who get to heaven as paupers because all their goods were spent on leisure, self, and pleasure. But there will be poor people who walk into heaven and find out that there are eternal riches, the souls of others waiting for them there. Imagine walking into heaven and having someone come up to you and say, remember when you gave sacrificially to help that missionary get to Africa? I'm here because you gave. Or remember when you gave in that special offering to buy Bibles for children in the city? I'm here because you gave sacrificially. Whatever it may be, we need to realize our money will not last forever, but we must invest it with God by giving it to reach souls with the gospel. Amen. And this is not a drive for money, but I'll never be embarrassed to ask for money as long as souls are at stake.
Yeah.
Bible teaches we should give money to the work of God in His church. Malachi 3 verse 10, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And so we should. But first, before we give any to the church, we should dedicate it all to God first. Then we should let Him direct us on how to spend it. I am not against someone spending some of their money in creative ways to get the gospel out if God would lead them that way. As long as we're being faithful to all that God has asked us to do, then we won't be guilty of storing up treasures here. Look at the disciples, and I don't want to beat this drum too much, but in Acts, the disciples there, they put their earthly goods where they would do the most heavenly good. They put their temporal goods where they would do the most eternal good. That's the example of the apostles. That's the example of the church. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our earthly goods need to be put into the place where they will do the most eternal heavenly good. J.L. Kraft, founded, was the head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation. He said, the only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord. And that's what Jesus teaches us here. Invest in God's program. Invest in the gospel. And you will lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. There are two storehouses, and there are two eyes. God's called us to put our treasure up in a heavenly storehouse, not in an earthly storehouse, and then He calls us to have a single eye and not an evil eye. The transition is in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The heart in the scripture does not represent the actual organ. You know, the Jews were very picturesque in their language, and so when they talk about the seat of the emotions, they would talk about your bowels, because when you're emotionally distraught, it's your digestive tract that suffers, right? And so when we talk about the seat of thinking, when we talk about the mind, they talk about the heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh," this is in your notes, "for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." So to the Jewish mind and to our Lord Jesus, as he spoke about the heart, he's speaking about our mind. And he says our mind is going to follow where we put our treasure. Put your treasure in the stock market, and your mind will be on the stock market. Put your treasure in the lottery, your mind will be on the lottery. Put your money in your mattress, and your mind is going to be on your mattress. As a poet of our day has honestly said, "I've got my mind on my money, and my money on my mind." And I appreciate that bit of honesty. But you know what's sad is that people actually live that way. Look, we as believers have to be totally given to God, and that includes our wallets. That includes our bank accounts. Because just like a sunflower follows the sun, our minds follow our wallets. Our minds follow our money. And where you put your money is where your mind will go. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's your bullet point. We must ensure our money is being put in a place where we want our minds to go. See, boy, I want to get the victory in my mind. I want to have the victory in my mind, and I just can't seem to have the victory in my mind. Where are you putting your money? That may be part of your problem. God wants our minds to be on him at all times. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And we cannot keep our minds stayed on the Lord and on his work when our money goes a different way. And we see that in the two eyes. There's the single eye in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." And the opposite of a single eye is an evil eye in verse 23. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eye is the light of the body. Again, the eye refers to the mind. Light only enters the body through one way. Doesn't come in through our mouths, through our ears. Light enters the body through what? The eye. The idea of a single eye gives reference to a singular focus in life. This light here being divine light, moral clarity, as opposed to darkness, which is moral obscurity. The mind is morally clear. The mind knows what the light of God is and what God would do and how God thinks. They have a singular focus. The eye refers to the mind because we think about what we look upon. Our aims and our intentions go where we're looking. Men put blinders on horses to keep them from being distracted because they know the way they're looking is the way that they're going to go. And if the horse turns his head, his body is going to go the same way. And the Lord Jesus is speaking the same with us. We go where we're looking. The word for single is haplos. That's the Greek word, haplos. It means singular or clear. A single focus. A singular, clear vision. Your eyes are a window to your mind. And God wants those windows to be clean, not clouded up with junk from the world, but singularly focused on God. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now get this, your bullet point. If your focus is on God, then your whole body will be full of light. The Lord says, put your mind on me. Put your focus on God, and your entire body will be filled with light, with the light of God. Maintain God in his proper place on the throne of your life, and you will enjoy wholeness in every area of your living. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, we look at the things which we cannot see with the mind's eye, and with faith we have a focus on God and a clear vision for life. The man who focuses on earthly, temporary things is described in Matthew 6, verse 23. The term evil eye. I want to show you this. Go to Matthew 28, verse 22. Evil eye was a term that was colloquial used by the Jews to describe a man who was greedy and selfish. God says, if you have a single eye, that is a singular vision and a singular focus on God, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your windows are dirty, you have an evil eye, you have greed, you have selfishness, God is not in the front of your mind. God is not in all of your thoughts, as the Bible says. Proverbs 28, verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. He that hasteth to be rich, Proverbs 28, 22, hath an evil eye. And considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. The Lord says, if your eye is evil, if you're hasting to be rich, maybe you've met this man. He's in a hurry to be rich. Maybe you've met this lady. She's hastening to be rich. He'll gamble. He'll beg. He'll borrow. He'll steal to get rich quick. She's always wheeling and dealing to turn a profit. That's the person with an evil eye. Their focus is on gain and wealth, not God, not God's will. Since their perspective is not on the light of God, since their perspective is not on God and his light, but on money, God says their whole body is full of darkness. John Davison Rockefeller Sr., who passed away in May of 1937, was the wealthiest man before he died. Someone asked him one time, how much money is enough money? And he answered, just a little bit more. Queen Elizabeth had prepared years before her death. She'd prepared what her dying words would be. Then laying on her deathbed, she cried out, oh, I would give my kingdom for one moment more. I have forgotten my final words. And then she died. What darkness comes to the person who seeks wealth in life? What darkness comes to that person at death? A life spent pursuing earthly things. Jesus said, if your eye, your direction, your pursuits is not focused on heavenly things, your whole body will be full of darkness, despair, emptiness, moral obscurity. And if the one way we have for God's light to enter, that is the mind, is corrupted and focused on wealth, then we have no chance at serving God. I cannot imagine anyone who wants to die in darkness. I can't imagine anyone who wants to live in darkness. And yet so often, we spend our whole lives on the pursuit of things, or maybe just a half-hearted pursuit of God. Here's your last bullet point. May God help us to have a single eye that isn't clouded by the pursuit of earthly things. And number three, Jesus talks to us about two different masters. And these are not employers, they're owners. As we talked this morning, the Greek word for servant or for service or for serve is doulos. And a doulos is a bond servant. It's a slave. The word for masters is kurios in verse 24. It's translated a bunch of different ways as God, as master, as Lord, as sir. And we can see the meaning even in this verse. We see the meaning. We don't have to go back to the original language to see what Jesus is saying by looking at the two masters who are in competition for your soul.
Yeah.
God. What place does he want? He wants to be God for us.
Amen.
And who else is competing for that seat? Mammon. This is a serious thing. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Now that's why Mark Twain said polygamy was wrong. You can think on that for a moment. His wife didn't like him very much. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Here's your bullet point. Mammon is the name given to the god of money. It has to do with ownership. It has to do with leadership on the part of the mammon. It owns, it leads. It's a master, it's a lord, it's a king, it's a god. And on the part of the servant, it has to do with love, with reverence, with obedience, with worship, with those things that God requires of us. Mammon says, give me your love. Give me your reverence and your worship. And you cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you should not. He doesn't say ye ought not. He says ye cannot. Because, here's your next bullet point, both God and money want the same thing, equally exclusive. Both God and money want total control. Neither one will stop at anything less than total ownership. God will not be satisfied with anything less in your life than having a total ownership over you. And neither will money. Settle for nothing less. But one's a good master. One's a good master. One is a hard master. Both make amazing promises, but only one really delivers on their word. God says, my son, give me thy heart. Mammon says, no, give it to me. God says, be content with such things as ye have. Mammon says, grasp at all you can. The Greeks said, money, money, by fair means or by foul, money. God says, defraud not, never lie, be honest and just in all thy dealings. Mammon says, cheat your own father if you can get ahead by it. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, hold on to your own, giving undoes us all. God says, be careful for nothing. Mammon says, be careful for everything. God says, keep holy the Sabbath day. Mammon says, work on that day as well as any other for the world. You see, God and money, here's your bullet point. God and money are opposed to each other. They have different means. They have different ends. And as Matthew Henry said, let us not then halt between God and Baal, but choose ye this day whom ye will serve and abide by your choice. But let's be honest. Let's be plain. You can love money, but it means that you hate God. No man can serve two masters. You can serve money, but it means that you despise God. I don't say that. Jesus says that in verse 24. It's our privilege as believers to work hard, to get gain by it, and then use it all in a way that pleases God. But may He be our focus. Let's bow for prayer. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you tonight just before we pray, and you would say, I need to examine my storehouse. I have laid up treasure on the earth, and it's in danger every moment of being taken from me, and I need to lay it up in God's storehouse. If God's speaking to your heart that way, certainly give Him all He's asking. Maybe you say, my eye is cloudy. It's not single. I have a half-hearted pursuit of God. Commit that to the Lord. Repent of it. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Perhaps you'd say, I'm being mastered by my money, and I want to be master over it. And I would encourage you, remember that you are a servant of the Lord Jesus. However God's spoken to your heart in just a moment, I want you to do business with Him. Let Him guide you in this and commit to Him the things His Holy Spirit has dealt with your heart about. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these moments of silence, these moments of invitation, that we may consecrate ourselves to the task you've given to us. Whatever it is you laid on our hearts, Lord, help us to see it plainly. And then, Father, help us to commit to it with all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.